Okay, so we're continuing our lesson from last week and finishing up on looking at the law of God's presence and accessibility. And we saw that law. Come on. It was working earlier, wasn't it, Russell?
Yeah.
Hey? All right. No, it's going to work. Matt's an Apple guy anyway. What in the world? All right, we're just going to. Oh, am I in the wrong? Okay. It is PowerPoint. All right, come on. There it is. All right. So, the undeniable law of God's presence and accessibility. So, we saw this from the Garden of Eden all the way to the eternal state, that God wants to be with his people. He created mankind for fellowship. And it's not because God was lacking or he was bored or he was lonely, but for whatever reason, he decided to create man in order to demonstrate his attributes that would not otherwise be demonstrated. And so this this law is stated. Wow, I don't even know how that happens. I'm going to. Is it? Do I need to try it over here? Okay, I've got it going back and forth. I'm going to close this and try it again. Okay, that's a nice picture.
Where is that?
I have no idea. It's Microsoft free picture. All right. Yeah, really. The tree has six fingers. That was the view from our house in Croatia.
We need to go there then.
No. Although the view from their house was gorgeous.
I'm
yeah.
You wouldn't be living here if that was the peak of the
I love seeing my backyard of my neighbor's house. Okay, this is working. Now I just got to find where we were. There we go. All right, there it is. Finally. Sorry about that. Okay, so God desires to be with his people, but there's a problem. Sinners can't just enter into the presence of a holy God unconditionally. There's issues, there's barriers, there's sin created this, as we saw last week, this gap between man and God. But we begin to look at this principle and how it's worked out in scriptures and illustrated in the scriptures. And we came to Exodus chapter 25. But before we get back into this passage and this part of the scriptures, did anybody notice this law or this principle in their reading this week of the scriptures? Or did any other examples of this principle that is throughout the scriptures occur to you after our lesson last week? Anyone? Okay. Well, as I said, this is a principle, and we saw from the very beginning of the scriptures to the end, it's woven throughout the whole story of God redeeming man. And so as you read through the scriptures, you're going to find this mentioned over and over again. Even as we talked about the parable last week, you know, friend, who said you could come in here and not change your clothes? I've graciously invited you into this wedding feast, but you got to come properly prepared. And so this passage, Exodus chapter 25, that describes the tabernacle begins, and in verse 8 we read the instructions from God to Moses, And he says, let them construct a sanctuary for me. Why? So that I may dwell among my people, that I may live with my people. My address is going to be right in the middle of the camp. And I want to be with our people. I want to be with my people. I want to travel with my people. I want to have fellowship with my people. So I have to have my location, my dwelling place. But as we saw, there's issues, there's challenges. So we saw last week that the tabernacle is a place of residence. It's a literal tent. It's also a place of holiness. It's a sanctuary. So it's set aside for God, and as the closer you get to it, the more sanctified the people are. There's a ring around the tabernacle of priests from the tribe of Levi, and then Moses and Aaron were camped out in front of the gate. The closer you get to the Holy of Holies, the more precious the material is. Again, it's set aside. And you have more angels surrounding the figurative presence and literal presence of God as he would make himself known. So it was a place of residence, and it was a place of holiness. And we also saw last week it was a place of condescension, meaning that God came down to man to meet with him. It's referred to as the tent of meeting. So there's a gap between man and God. And God takes the initiative and he gives the instructions on how to close that gap. We see constantly from the fall, God coming and making that first step back toward man. So God began demonstrating that he would make a path back. He took the initiative. He took it upon himself. As soon as man sinned, God came into the garden, remember? And he was strolling back and forth as it was his habit. And Adam and Eve, what are they doing? They're hiding. And God says, Adam, where are you? It's time for our appointment. It's time for our regular meeting. And then immediately in Genesis chapter 3, we have that promise. I will take care of this. I will send a deliverer, a wounded conqueror who will destroy Satan and take away this barrier. And then we also mentioned that throughout the whole Bible, 34 times in Exodus, but 146 times throughout the whole Bible, that there is this phrase, the tent of meeting, meeting with God, and the purpose of this location. And we looked at Exodus 29, and some of you came up to me afterwards and commented on this. But when we have the first description of the sacrifices that take place, if you look over in Exodus 29:42, says, if someone wants to read Exodus 29:42 for us.
Continual burnt offering throughout the generation and the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak to you there.
And then later in verse 45, he says, I will meet there with the sons of Israel. And so those continual burnt offerings were a symbol of what? We think immediately of what? If you weren't here last week, what do you immediately think of when you think of sacrifices?
Animals.
And to take away sin. But what is the other purpose of these sacrifices that we talked about last week? How many of you gathered around a table this week and had burnt offerings, some fried offerings, some smoked offerings, some flour and oil mixed together, drinks around the table? What was the purpose of these sacrifices that we never think about?
Fellowship.
Fellowship. It's a meal together. So even today, think about this. We're going to celebrate communion. We always think about the sacrifice of Christ. But what picture did he give us for remembering the sacrifice of Christ. Juice, wine, and a piece of bread. What is that? It's a meal. It's a fellowship with Christ. Christ at this final meal with his disciples gave them a concrete, tangible picture to remind them of his sacrifice. So it's not just covering up our sin. That is absolutely essential, important. That's what is necessary for us to enter into the presence of a holy God. But when we enter into the presence of a holy God, what do? We fellowship with him. We have intimate time with him. And most often, the symbol for that in history and in the Bible is a meal together. And so all these things are connected. So this was a place of meeting where God relates to his people through sacrifices, meals, prayers. God is in his tent in the midst of his people, and he identifies with them, and he gives these concrete, tactile, even olfactory, sensory images in order to provide an understanding for his people that he wants to be with them. So, So this whole compound with the gate around, or the fence around it, the gate, and then you have, we're going to look at all these things, the altar, the basin, and then the Holy of Holies that has elements in there, the lights, the tables, and then the Ark of the Covenant is all the place where God dwells. It's the place where man meets with God. It's a set-aside place. It's a place of holiness. And we also want to look at the fact that it's a place of beauty. But as you approach, we pointed out at the very end, if you remember, there was more and more what as you get closer. There's a path that was left so that you could approach, but there was what around the sanctuary and in the tent, in the veil. There's a curtain. What's on the curtain? So you have a curtain, and you can see right there in the corner, the white that's folded down, that's coming down, a little image, and then the veil in the inside of the holy place that separates the Holy of Holies, you have these angels, right? And so the closer you get to God's, to the place of God's presence, there's more angels, but there is a path left. There's no angels on the gate, and there's no angels in the initial entrance into the tabernacle. Okay? So, angels surrounding God's presence, but a path left so that it is possible to approach. And that reminds us that of the Garden of Eden, where angels were at the end done, were placed for what reason? So you can't get back in, right? To keep you from God's presence in his location. So, sure. Yes. Mm-hmm. Sure. Okay. So, this is the inside, and then, yeah, this would be the fold inside or around the whole structure. And then you have, so as you can see, this is a place, we said, a dwelling place, a place of holiness, a place of meeting, but it's also a place of beauty, okay? Now, I admit, some of these renditions are a little hokey, especially this one. So the high priest with all of his bling. But there are associations with it that show that it is a place of beauty. I already mentioned last week that the scholars had calculated that over a ton of gold was used, which would be $87 million in today's values. The Ark of the Covenant is covered with gold. 99 times in 84 verses, gold is mentioned from Exodus 25 to Exodus 40. This outer covering is made of something very valuable and something very rare. We just don't know what it is. Translators say, and it's one of those things where you have animals that aren't mentioned very frequently in the Bible, and so you're really guessing, what animal is this? What is the ancient Hebrew word for this animal? And so you might see translations as you read through Exodus in different translations of badger skin, which would be odd because I would think a badger would be an unclean animal. Sea lions, which would be odd, but would certainly be rare and valuable. Or porpoises. So one of those three is typically what the translators choose to describe the kind of leather that formed the backing for this tent. Now, it would make sense that sea lions or porpoises, leather would, I suppose, be water resistant. So that would make more sense. I don't know why they would come up with badgers, but it's got to be related to some similar language in that part of the world in that time. But there's really no certainty as to what kind of leather was used. But oftentimes you'll see badgers, sea lions, or porpoises. All that would just mean that this would be very rare material, very valuable. This would be, this is gold. So this would be covering actually what comes out here, the outside covering.
Okay.
In order to protect the tent of meeting, the tabernacle.
So are sea lions indigenous to that part of the...
I don't think so. Again, very rare, just be very rare material. Yeah, that seems like the most likely. But then have you ever heard of anything made of porpoise skin? I haven't, personally. Yeah, so that would be the sea lion, probably. Yeah.
So they do actually make things out of porpoise skins today.
Okay, there you go.
So I get a pair of boots made out of porpoise skin.
For how much? No. Probably can't get those at the Tractor Supply in Holly Springs. So, again, it's a place of beauty, a place of valuable things. There's 48 boards that... Deanne asked, of acacia wood, they're all covered with gold. The bars holding them together are made of gold. The Ark of the Covenant is covered with the gold. There's gold rings. There's gold-plated wooden poles to carry the Ark of Covenant. The lid is made of pure gold with two golden cherubim on top of the Ark. The altar of incense, the table, the dishes inside the tent, along with the lampstand and the snuffers, the trays, the utensils, all made of pure gold. The clasps and the curtains for the curtains are made of pure gold. And so in that immediate area, everything is that's metal is made of gold. Even the ephod and the of the priest and the clips here are made of gold. And then he has the sashes with gold thread in it. There's head plate, breastplate, all kinds of bling, including these 12 stones, precious stones. As you get further out, and then the curtain around, or the covering around, then you have silver clasps. These are the sockets and the bases to hold up the boards. And then in the linen gate all the way around the compound, you have brass bases, which is sturdier material, which again makes sense. You're going to have to set this up and take it down many times. But then there's gold caps on top of the poles. I think, the next picture. So I'm sorry, silver caps on the top, brass caps on the brass bases on the bottom. So, again, further out, silver and brass. Closer in, silver. Closest would be gold. Brass is a very valuable metal in that time, but it's certainly more sturdy, and that's why it would be used for the altar. That's why it would be used for the basin. And these were things that sat outside. Now, someone read for us Exodus 25:40. We mentioned this last week, but just want to remind you.
And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain.
So God is speaking to Moses, and he says, see to it that you follow the pattern, which I'm showing to you on the mountain. Now, what does that sound like?
Instructions.
Right. So he gives him. Right. He's looking at something that's already created. Exactly. And so this is what it's supposed to look like. Now, what is God showing Moses? Well, turn over to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 4 through 6. And then also chapter 9, verse 23. So if someone finds Hebrews chapter 8, 4 through 6, go ahead and read that.
Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, seeing that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant. He meditates,
mediates.
Is better, what is that? Mediates is better since it is enacted on better promises. Okay. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.
Okay. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, look, Moses saw a heavenly reality, something that exists in heaven, and he was to make a copy of it. But that heavenly reality is brought to us by Christ himself and his genuine covenant. And so Christ is the reality, right? He, coming from heaven, represents what God wants in heaven. But Moses was only making a copy of something that was found in heaven. So the reality is in heaven, and Moses was looking at, God was showing him this copy. And so Moses and the inspired, spirit-inspired workmen were to do exactly what Moses conveyed to them to make this dwelling place, this place of beauty. And then chapter 9, verse 23, I'll go ahead and read that. It says, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So the things in heaven are not getting dirty, right? They don't need to be cleansed. They don't need to be sanctified. But the things down here on earth, they had to constantly offer sacrifices and cleanse them and sanctify them, because being in the world, being on the earth, they collected the impurities, the filth of the earth. And so again, this was a place of beauty existing, God's throne room, God's place of dwelling in the heavens, and reproduced as a picture, a concrete picture for the Israelites to recognize that God desired to be with them. But he couldn't just, live in a common house. He had to live in a place of beauty, a place that was sanctified. God wanted Moses to follow his instructions carefully to create this understanding that God was different. He's not like us. He desires to be with us, but we can't just walk into God's presence. Now, the one thing I haven't seen addressed in any of my studies, for the life of me, I mean, you can imagine seeing this structure in the desert, right? And I just assume everything in the desert had a kind of a brownish, beige, yellowish tinge to it. I don't know how in the world they could possibly keep this white. But white would always be a symbol of what? Purity, right. And so going into this place, you would go into through this white linen fence and entering into God's presence. But how they kept it white is...
Pressure washed it.
Exactly. So the color of white would have been very prominent in the wilderness. That would call attention to the purity of God, the necessary purity of all those who would live in his presence. We talked about some of these colors last week. Blue would represent God's transcendence. It's the color of the heavens. Purple is a color of royalty. And, of course, red is always a reminder of the blood that had to be shed to order to enter into God's presence. And so that would be the entrance gate would have those curtains, and then the inside of the tabernacle would have those colors as well. So, again, those colors come from very precious pigments, very rare pigments. And so, again, the closer you get to the Holy of Holies, the more precious and valuable are the materials. The accents of gold and silver occurred throughout the structure and on the priest's clothes, along with these precious stones, speak of the riches of the divine kingdom and its blessings. The multiple color coverings over the holy place and the Holy of Holies speaks to the security of those who live with God. And again, this makes total sense. Go back. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2 to see this consistent theme. Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 through 14. It's a description of the location of the garden and what is mentioned here. It says, "Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was Pishon, and it flows from around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good, and the Delim and the Onyx stone are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon, and it flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is Tigris, and it flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the river Euphrates." And so even here, the mention of gold and precious stones. And of course, we go to the end of the story, to the eternal state. And if someone wants to read again, Revelation 21, verses 16 through 21. Whoever finds it can go ahead and read it.
"The city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And if you measure the city with the rod, 1,500 miles in length and width and height are equal. And you measure its wall, 72 yards, according to human measurements, which are also in part measurements. The material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third..." Help me out there.
Chalcedony.
"The fourth emerald, the fifth..."
Mm-hmm. "Sardonyx." Mm-hmm.
"The eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth..."
Chrysoprase.
"I'll take that. And the 11th, jacinth."
Mm-hmm.
"12th, amethyst." One more?
Sure.
"I'm sorry, I got confused reading all the words. 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold.
Okay, so the Garden of Eden, gold and rare stones, the eternal state, gold and rare stones, something that's appropriate for God and for him to welcome his pure people, his holy people. And in the midst of sinful people, God requires that there is a place of beauty, a place of value, a place of precious things that would be an appropriate place to meet with God. Now, I am so glad that the elders of this church and Pastor Shane have a passion for architecture and worship. And if you haven't been in the new building, you're going to go hopefully next Sunday, and it'll be breathtaking. I mean, it's beautiful. It's a beautiful church-looking church. Not to mention, the thought may cross your mind, well, we could have just thrown up a steel building and thrown in some, drywall and one of those fake brick facades, and we could have been in this thing 8 years ago, you know? But I am so glad we have a church that looks like a church and a place that takes your breath away, that makes you think upward and lifts you. That's you can go too far in that, but meeting with God should be a transcendent experience. And there is thought that goes into all these elements and even the structures and the shapes. Now you can go too far and focus too much on bells and smells and senses and hats and all that kind of stuff. There is balance. That is not a substitute for true godliness. That's not a substitute for inward transformation. But it is an appropriate thing to meet with God. We talked last week. You can meet with God anywhere. You can meet with God in the wilderness. You can wrestle with God, in the desert. You can meet with God in a burning bush or different places that people in the Bible met with God. But to meet corporately with his people, he wanted a special place, a place that was sanctified for that purposes. And so you may get a little frustrated when you don't get to take your coffee into the worship center or the chapel or whatever we call it. But again, you want to keep that as a special place, a clean place, a thoughtful place.
I've seen out there in the ether that there is a return back to that.
Yes.
There was a desire to return back to traditional buildings.
That don't look like factories or storefronts and things like that.
One of the reasons why so many of them look like factories and storefronts is because the banks won't lend money on a building like ours.
Mm-hmm. Right. That's, yeah.
So we ran into that.
Interesting. Yeah, they're converting old churches to mosques and shopping centers in Europe, sadly. But
some conservative Christians here are taking the liberal churches that are folding and buying them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's true too. I thought you raised your hand. Okay. All right. Yes.
Uh-huh. Your background in Croatia and the Catholic Church, but when you say it should be an experience, transcendent experience, I think my brain goes to St. Peter's and the Vatican,
right?
And, what they've created. So,
Christ does talk about whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones, and the irony of ironies is you go into any Catholic European church, it's a mausoleum. Yeah, it's ornate, but there's dead people in there. There are people buried in the basement or in the front. And if you go to the Sound of Music tour, or if you don't do the Sound of Music tour, but you go into the church there, there's skeletons behind the pulpit, where the pulpit would be, or whatever they call it in the Catholic Church. They covered them up for the movie, but there's still those bones are still there, not 20 feet from where the guy would be leading mass.
Wait, what do you mean they're sitting?
They're skeletons.
Are they in a box?
They're just sitting there behind a screen.
Oh,
literally, so this false religion, it's whitewashed, but it's dead. There's no life there. What makes the life?
People.
The people, the transformed people, and what else? The incarnate Christ, who is the Word of God, the living Word of God that is being preached.
All the churches, I'm just saying, they're closed. Well, they keep the church, the traditional church, the massive church, very nicely done. Mm-hmm. Every little town you go, you can see a town coming because of the enormous church. But the
exactly.
People, they don't want to destroy them.
Right.
Thousands of churches within Quebec.
What, and
people go visit them just to, like a thing, like winery.
Right, and I don't know the geography of Quebec, but is it hilly or flat?
Both.
Okay. So why is there a church on every hill in Europe? So you can see it. And why do you need to see it? So you can hear the bell, but it's also your conscience. It's your public conscience. It's the law. You know, it's reminding you that you don't measure up. It's not a place of meeting. It's not an inviting place. It's a cold, depressing, dark place. And there is no life there. But it's because the life is long since gone, just like we see in Ezekiel, you know. They're worshiping idols in God's temple, and the spirit just pulls out. We've driven God out. And so yes, you can still build beautiful buildings, but if there's no life there, if there's no truth there, then it's just a beautiful building that ultimately feels more depressing than... Now, you know, irony of ironies, Notre Dame is opening next week on the 8th, same day that our church is opening. But we were able to see that before it burned. And you just think, the money they've spent. But why do they spend? Why do they want that thing opened? Money for tourism. Exactly. They got bleachers outside in the front of Notre Dame right now. People just watching, waiting to build. And to go through your, you know, motions of false religion. No, it's great. It's important to think about these things. So, it's a place of dwelling. It's a place of holiness, sanctity. It's a sanctuary. It's a place of, what else? A meeting. It's a place of beauty. But it's also a dangerous place. It's warm, but it's a little dangerous. And we see that picture as we get closer and closer to this. When you come into the courtyard near the tabernacle, first you go through this white gate, and you're very aware this is a special, special place. You have to enter from the east because that's where they were driven out from the garden. And going, it's always a picture of going back to God toward the east. We mentioned already that there's a camp of priests around the tabernacle. So you had to pass through these men who are sanctified, their families, they're sanctified to the service of the Lord. There's angels guarding this place. And then you go through the gate, and the first thing you see is a huge bronze altar. And it has these horns. You remember the phrases that grabs the horns of the altar? Well, this is what it would look like. They have horns on each corner. Now, this is both repulsive and attractive. Why is it repulsive? Sacrifice. And with the sacrifices, there's blood. But it's also attractive. Why? What's that? Okay. I'm thinking more sensually. What? The smell of? The aroma of? Meat. So, it's just like your smoker, and it's got a lot of rustles, got a lot of stuff on it, you got to keep it clean. But it's also where fresh meat is, blood, you're getting your hands dirty, but you're also creating this aroma of, this inviting aroma of cooked meat. And some of the meat that was cooked on this altar was consumed. Again, sacrifices were for taking away sin, but they were also for eating, for fellowship. Families would bring, and the priests would get the choice parts, but then families would also take this meat and go back, or go to the temple, cook their meat, and go back and fellowship and eat. I mean, they're throwing, this thing's huge. They're throwing whole, you know, big pieces of meat on there. Well, so this would be the tabernacle, much smaller group compared to Israel, the temple, where I would guess in the temple there were probably multiple. They had to set up, you know. Russell had to come in there with his wagon and his smokers and set up some temporary things.
High priest then.
Right.
So they were cooks too then.
Yes, exactly. They were butchers and they were cooks. But again, a picture of an intimate fellowship like a meal. And the next thing you see is what? A place for washing, a bronze laver or basin. And so it would have been a place where you would clean up. So first you have to have the sacrifice, but again, the anticipation of a meal together, but you got to clean up. You can't go in with your hair all nappy and schmutz on your face. You've got to clean up in order to enter into the presence of God. And they would have this always there available. And again, this is described in different passages from Exodus 25 all the way through Exodus 40. This is another rendition of it. This looks gold, but it would have been bronze. And possibly water flowing down from the top into the bottom. So again, there's just different ways of trying to imagine what this looked like. Again, this looks more like gold than bronze. So first thing you'd stop at is the altar. The second would be the bronze laver, or laver, I guess. And then if you dare to pass these two stations and you're prepared to go further, then you would pull back the curtain. And when you pull back this curtain, first of all, what's going to happen? You're going to a very strong aroma. A lot of fumes and a lot of smoke is going to come out. So there's this, again, this mysterious veil that indicates, first of all, it's attractive. There's a special recipe for this incense that only can be used for this purpose. You can't use it to in your bathroom at home. But there's also smoke and fumes, and so it's attractive, but also a little bit, you know, overwhelming. Greg,
is that to picture the curtain of smoke that was around Mount Sinai when Moses?
I think it's like the smoke, in that it creates this mysterious, again, barrier protection. Between us and God. So again, the closer you're getting to God, the more barriers, the more mysterious, the more it's drawing me, but I'm a little bit fearful. I'm suffocating here, you know? So it would be hard. You couldn't stay in this tent for a long time with this incense constantly going. But you would see through the smoke. Go ahead.
This eerily looks like Eastern Orthodox worship because you have, like that picture of the priest. Mm-hmm.
Right.
They have that big screen, mm-hmm. that only the priest could go behind. It's almost identical.
Right. But behind the screen are icons, right? That are, again, objects of worship. Yeah. Yeah.
And then, but only the priest can go past the
screen. Yeah, past the screen. Exactly. Well, I mean, it looks like it because that's what they're trying to imitate. They're pulling it from here. Right. So the first thing you would see through all this smoke is what? A golden table with showbread, the showbread that was prepared every day. It had to be changed every day except for the Sabbath. And so what is that a symbol of? You're getting closer to God. It's not just bread to sit there and be a decoration. It's, again, a symbol of fellowship with God. You're going to have a meal with God. And then you would see the lampstand that's giving you a little bit of light, but again, through fog and through smoke, which this lampstand would also contribute towards to smoke and fumes and things. This is one image of the lampstand, the menorah, standard, six branches with a lamp on the center branch as well, so seven representing symbol of perfection. Well, yeah, it's gold, so it should wipe right off. But again, we don't think about that. And again, how do they keep their robes white with all this? I don't know. I don't know. The scriptures are clear as seven. But okay, I found this rendition, and I kind of like it. What does this remind you of? If that's got lamps on the top, has someone said it? An olive tree? But what shape would it be with if it had, imagine it's got lamps burning on top of it. This is supposed to be 3D. God called out to Moses from a burning bush. And what did he say? This is a holy place. Take your shoes off. So again, light. Most people associate the menorah with God as light. But I think it's also maybe a hearkening back to the history of Israel and saying, look, this is a holy place. And God is light. There, he is a consuming fire. But as you approach, again, a tree would be a symbol of life as well. So you're coming to God, you're finding life, you're finding light, but a lot of smoke, a lot of fumes. It's kind of scary. And then you look a little bit further through all the smoke and everything, and you find the source of the incense, the table of incense, again, with horns around it, blood smeared on the horns. You can see that here. And then all the utensils, this would be pure gold. So, yeah, I think it's just a picture of the animals. The horns would be the animals. But I was talking to someone. My Rectech smoker has horns on it, and so I refer to it as the family altar, and I offer up burnt offerings and smoke offerings and on it. So. Right, if you could reach the horns and hold on, that was the way you got mercy. Yeah. It's the place of mercy. So you're getting closer, it's getting more dicey, more dangerous the closer you get. And then through all this, you would see this second layer, this second curtain. Now here we have angels. You're forbidden to go back here. Only one person goes back here a year, and that's the high priest, once a year, goes back and sprinkles blood. Yes?
Do you think that the implements were the same size in the tabernacle that they were in Solomon's temple? Or were they greatly enlarged?
I'm not sure about that, but it is a fascinating study to go back and compare how the temple was built versus how this was built. And one thing that you'll see is God said, Moses did. And when you come to the temple, it's Solomon did. Solomon said,
sacrifices that Solomon gave at the temple are massive.
Right, the numbers, yeah. And all of Israel would have come for the Passover, so they talk about the number of lambs that were sacrificed to the Passover. They had they probably had some temporary things set up for something. Yeah. But they took time for celebrating, right? It wasn't like, a four-hour Thanksgiving meal and everyone's sacked out on the couch watching football. They were there for a week, celebrating and taking their time to do these things. Now, if you dare, and you were to risk your life and look through this curtain, again, the blue, the red, the purple, and then you would see the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the gold-covered box with pure gold angels on the top. And you can see the gold rings there, the gold-plated poles. So this is the this is referred to different words with different words. It's called in Exodus chapter 25 verse 17 the mercy seat. But the word here, again, it's not a word that is completely clear. Some people think it means to, the root means to smear, which is they would smear blood on this. Again, symbolizing that death was required to be able to enter into God's presence. It also could be related to cover or to appease. And so even the Old Testament word's a little not completely clear where it comes from. But if we look at Hebrews 9:25, if someone wants to read there, and then also someone read Romans 3:25. So for sure the idea got carried over into the Greek, and it is a word propitiation, which means to appease. And we'll talk about what that means, but first, and sometimes you'll see in your New Testaments the word mercy seat. Sometimes you'll hear the place of atonement, or sometimes you'll just read the lid. So who wants to read Hebrews 9:25?
Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year, with blood not his own.
Okay. Hold on one second. Did I have the wrong reference here? I said 9:25. Hold on a second. Yeah, if you want to read Romans 3:25, but let me find vessels. I've written the wrong verse down here.
Is it Hebrews 9:3?
Yeah, there should be a... In 9:3 it says mercy seat.
Well, actually,
9:5. Oh, yeah, it's probably 9:5. I wrote 9:25. You want to read that for us?
Above it were the cherubim
of yes.
Glory.
Thank you.
Overshadowing the mercy seat, but these things we cannot now speak.
So it's referred to here as the mercy seat. Does anybody have something other than mercy seat in their translation? Okay. And then who has John or Romans 3:25? Does anybody have that to read?
When God set forth his propitiation by his blood through okay. faith to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance God
has done. So same word. It's called a propitiation in 3:25 and a mercy seat in Romans or Hebrews 9:5. So, what is it? It is the place of propitiation, where propitiation or appeasement of God's wrath. You cannot get away from the idea of God's wrath being poured out on sinners. I know there's a lot of effort today to make God seem less wrathful, but without doubt, this word has to do with the turning away of wrath. But it's also called a mercy seat. Why? Because that's when God turns away his wrath, that is the demonstration of mercy. Why is it called a mercy seat? Because this is a symbol of God's throne. when the presence of God was made manifest, when they finished this building in Exodus chapter 40, or this structure, then the presence of God lowered down and descended upon it, and it was seen as a column of smoke during the day, visible, but at night it was seen as a column of fire, again, something that was visible, but something dangerous, something that would cause you to think twice about approaching, right? So God's presence, this is literally sitting at the feet of God when you come into this location. So the mercy seat is a, if we to look at Hebrews chapter 4, it is a throne of mercy and a place to receive grace. Right, right. So approaching, yeah, approaching the altar is approaching a place of mercy and appeasement. Absolutely. But again, it's attractive. It draws us because we need that mercy. But we need to remain aware that you can't just walk into the presence of a holy God. And so all these pictures are to remind us God wants to be with his people. But you can't just waltz into God's presence without pausing, without thinking, without confessing your sin, without being cleansed, without the sacrifices that are necessary. Again, we see this with Nadab and Abihu, right? Aaron's sons. Let's try something new today. Didn't go well. You don't offer strange fire. You follow the rules. You take into account all these stations that lead up to me. You don't just make it up as you go along. There is a proper way to approach God. And so this whole picture not only reminds us that God wants to be with us, he wants to dwell with us, he wants to have fellowship with us. And corporate worship is a special time where God meets with his people. But it's just not something you can do haphazardly or without forethought. It's grace. God allows us. God made the way. God created all these stations, all these images, all these things that allow us to enter into his presence. Our sin has created barriers, but God. But God has made a way for us to approach him. Sacrifice, cleansing, barriers that are guarded by angels through a fog of smoke and strong fumes, a veil, we see light, we have fellowship on holy ground near to the feet of a holy God. So we can approach God. This is all provided by him. It's a picture of his grace. Now, turn over with me to John chapter 1, verse 14. And again, I would just encourage you to think through, how do we balance these things? Hebrews says that God is a consuming fire. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 tells us, come, approach. Come to Jezla. I can never remember this in English. The scepter is always extended. We're not like Esther wondering, if I approach the king and he doesn't extend that scepter, I'm dead. Our God has extended the scepter. He's taken the initiative. He's taken the steps. We can always come before the throne of grace and mercy, but it's also a throne of a God who is a consuming fire. But the most amazing picture, and again, as I said, this theme is all throughout Scripture, but John chapter 1, verse 14, right? Some of you know this, but it'll make, I hope, more sense now. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What's the word for dwelt among us? He tabernacled. He set up his tent among us. Christ is a fulfillment of all of this furniture, all these stations, all this thing that was taken down and put up. Christ, the eternal God, became flesh and he lived, dwelt among us. He tented among us. He is a picture of God wanting to be with his people. And he lived among his people. Sinners all faced and saw day after day what was and what should have been, knowing what should have been. The destruction of sin, the death, the alienation from God. That man was not created to be alienated from God. He was created to be always in fellowship with God. But he could not avoid the sacrifice that's necessary for us to have eternal life with God. And that was his own life, his own sacrifice. So when the Word became flesh, he put on a covering and made his tent among the people. That's what the season that's coming up is all about. Christ came to dwell among us and ultimately offer his life so that we could have eternal life and be with God forever as we were created. So, as you read through the Bible, I hope you recognize this principle of God's presence and dwelling among his people. God wants to be with us, but we can't just walk into the presence of a holy God. And as we enter into Christmas season, I hope you think more and more about what that means, what was required for that to take place. So, thank you. Any questions, comments?
Chris?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
And the temple, and it just blows my mind that
It's the stuff movies are made of.
Yeah, well, with everything, you know, well, I don't know if there's a good one. Mm-hmm. Why wasn't it rebuilt? All the detail in 120 years,
right.
Approximately, there's
nothing. Well, part of that, I think, is because of the alienation of Israel from... think about it. I didn't even get into this. But think about this. Exodus 25 through 40. I said that gold is mentioned 99 times. There's four times gold is mentioned completely associated with something different. What happens in Exodus 32? The golden calf. Right smack dab in the middle of the instructions on how to build the tabernacle, we have this incident of the golden calf in Exodus 32. Why would Moses literally put that story in the middle of the section talking about the place of meeting with God? It's false worship, so that reminds us of what? What's that?
Idolatry,
the danger of idolatry. So it's a picture of man's depravity, right? Right in the middle of this story about how God wants to approach us, but this gold is corrupted and turned into a false god. I think also maybe because of man's compulsion to have something tactile that he recognizes something concrete, God's offering you something concrete. He's spirit. He can't be reduced to an idol. But there are things that God will give us to help us to understand who he is. But right in the middle of it, it's not good enough. We're gonna make us a golden calf and bow down to it. It's just...
Wasn't that a representation? Weren't they trying to have a representation
of God?
Yeah.
Right, yeah.
False God.
Exactly.
Yeah.
But they... And this follows immediately after the Ten Commandments, right? Where it says you cannot make an idol that represents me. But the compulsion is we need a picture of God. I want to see what God looks like. Someone give me a, you know, give me a God I can touch, a God I can see. And but God's great. I can give you indications of who I am, but you can't see me.
But what we have,
yeah.
Christ is.
Right, Christ became... But again, we don't have a picture of Christ, right? We want to. Well, no, we want to put him up on the wall.
The idea that he doesn't give us... You know,
right. Yeah. Right. The Word became flesh, put on a tent, and dwelt among us to give us an idea of, again, a representation of who God is, what kind, what is his quality, what is his character. But John says we touched and we could feel, right? So, but we don't all get that. But again... Interesting to think about. Why is this here? Why is this story here in the middle of all this? But it just reminds us of our sin. All right? So, prepare your hearts. Celebrate communion. Think about even what that means and what that is a picture of. But also prepare your hearts for Christmas and knowing that Christ came here to dwell among us. And that's the story of Christmas. It's a demonstration of God's grace. All right, thank you. Thank you for your time and your attention. I hope that was helpful.